How's your Advent going? Going great. Somebody's got their Christmas shopping done. So, what is it about Christmas that you most like? I like the carols. I can't get enough of the carols at Christmas time. I'm glad when we sing them. I like the cards too. Of course, these days we're not getting as many. We hear from people online, we get texts, but we don't actually get as many of those cards as we used to. We have 5 cards this year. I don't know if we're going to get more, but I like them. I like the lights. Anybody been down to the Red Deer City Hall in the evening? Okay, we have beautiful lights there. A couple of years ago, when my kids were with us at Christmas time, we went down to City Hall. By the way, that was the year we didn't have any snow, which I thought was perfect. And we went down to City Hall, and my son said to me, to think I had to come all the way from Edmonton to see some decent Christmas lights. So if you haven't seen the city lights yet, you need to make sure that you go and do that. And then, of course, the gifts. I love the gifts. That's one of my love languages, so just give away. But even during this season of Advent, there are clues in our world that not all is well. There are clues that suggest that things are not the way they're supposed to be in your life, in your home, in our city, and in our world. Heard a story not long ago. I think I read it in Christianity Today. A young fella. He's really young. He was like kindergarten age. Pretty sharp little guy. He was opening his gifts on Christmas, and when he discovered what was underneath the wrapping, he wasn't too happy with what he saw. And he just set it aside, and he turned to his father and he said, "We'll need to keep the receipt for that one." Was recently speaking with a neighbor. He came over to my place, and he volunteered the information that just a few weeks before Christmas, his employer let him go. Works in the oil patch, has been fortunate to have worked this long, but now in 2018, he finds himself unemployed. And then, of course, in our own church family, there has been the loss of one of our favorite saints, old saints, Lewis. And so their family is going through a time, and even our entire church family is going through a time of grieving. And so even at Christmas, when perhaps everything is supposed to be oh so right, we have these reminders that the world is not the way that it's supposed to be. As long as there have been people, there has been trouble in our world. Wasn't it our Lord himself who said, "In this world you will have trouble"? So why are we so surprised? Advent isn't about trouble-free times. I mean, it doesn't take much imagination as you read the Christmas story. There was trouble. There was trouble galore. Advent isn't about trouble-free times. It's more about being able to cope during those troubling times. And I believe that there are resources in the story and the season of Advent to enable us to cope in ways that would satisfy both us and the Lord. And so today I want us to turn to the Old Testament. I want to look at a passage that in my mind, I think it's a kind of springboard for hope. This morning I'd like us to consider the Old Testament Advent story that is found in the book of Isaiah. Long before Jesus was born, people were hearing about his coming. Oh, they didn't necessarily know his name, but they had the sense, because of things that the prophets were telling them, that God had things in hand, that God was going to take care of his people, and that one day there would be this coming king. It was sometimes vague, it was sometimes abstract, but there was enough information in the oracles of the prophets to know that a king was on his way. And these long-range promises of a coming king weren't simply intended to titillate their curiosity about future events. Sometimes people treat prophecy that way. and they construct their charts and their timelines, and they forget that the original reason why these prophetic utterances were given in the first place is because God's people were in trouble and they needed some encouragement. Hence, we have passages like Isaiah 11, an encouragement that God is prepared to come to his people who are living in a mess. They were living in a messy time, and truth be told, much of the mess was self-caused. What a God. You make a mess, and he's still willing to show up. One of these promises is found in Isaiah 11. But before we look at Isaiah 11, we're going to have to look at some of the neighboring material. I want us to take a bit of a cook's tour of Isaiah chapter 9 and 10. How do you find Isaiah, you say? Well, you take your Bible and you just let it fall open in the middle. And if you're in the Psalms, you're too far to the left, and you need to go a few pages to the right. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. Isaiah is a big book, 66 chapters. I recently read through Isaiah. I didn't know if I'd get through with my life, but I did. It was a long book. And it's sometimes called the miniature Bible. Do you know why? Well, because it has 66 chapters, and that's how many books there are in the Bible. And the major division of the book comes at 39, between 39 and 40. And there are 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 in the New. So it's a miniature Bible for sure. So I want us to look, first of all, at Isaiah chapter 9. And we have some bad news. Sorry to be the bearer of bad news, but the passage will get to some good news, but you don't appreciate the good news until you've heard the bad news, right? So Isaiah starts with some rather distressing news. Chapters 9 and 10, I summarize with the phrase, punishing times. These were punishing times of judgment. But hold on, because in just a little bit of chapters, we're going to come to promising times about Jesus. But first, punishing times of judgment, chapters 9 and 10. Isaiah declares that the judgment of the Lord is going to fall on two groups. The first group is the people of God. Well, you say, why would God judge his own people? Because the people of God were not listening to the men of God. They were not listening to the word of God, and they were wandering. And God was patient, and he gave them lots and lots of opportunities to recant and to repent, but they weren't buying into it. And so finally, it got to the point where he said, judgment will fall on my own people. It fell on God's people for their covenant disobedience. But as was often the case, God didn't directly judge his people. Oh no, he raised up some agents of punishment. And we read about the first agents of punishment in chapter 9, verses 12 and 13. See if you can identify who they are. Arameans from the east and Philistines from the west. Well, that's pretty clear. Have devoured Israel with open mouth. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised because the people of God weren't learning the lessons that God wanted them to. And so he had to go on now beyond the neighbor nations of the Arameans and the Philistines to a superpower. Who was the superpower of the middle 8th century BC? It wasn't the United States of America, and it wasn't the Soviet Union. It was the feared and mighty Assyrians. And if you've ever done any reading about the Assyrians and some of their tactical methods in war, these were nasty, nasty people. And so in chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, we learn about this superpower. Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger. Just picture in your mind that God is standing there, and he's none too happy with his people. He doesn't have a smile on his face, and he's holding in his hand the rod of his anger, only it's not an actual rod, it's a nation with a fierce army, and he's using them to pulverize the people of God. Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my wrath, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against a godless state.
Who was the godless state? Well, the Assyrians were a godless state, but God was sending a nation that was almost more ungodly than Israel to war against another godless state, which was Israel itself.
I dispatched them against a people who anger me, to seize loot and snatch plunder and to trample them down like mud in the street. God raised up a superpower. And the point of all this, very simply, is that God takes sin seriously. Some of us may not take sin seriously, but God takes it pretty seriously, especially when it rears its head among his own people. We don't like the face of God as judge, but sometimes that's the only face that we seem to understand. And certainly the Israelites in the Old Testament would often wander away, and so God disciplined them in order to bring them back. They didn't really have much of an excuse. God had done so much for them over the years. He had redeemed them from Pharaoh, had brought them through the Red Sea, down to Mount Sinai, and he had entered into a special covenant with his people. He had revealed his will to them. God had never done this to a nation before, and he showed them the path that they were to walk in and the lives that they were to lead. But they kept on not listening, and so God's hand was forced, as it were, to punish them. So God's judgment fell on two parties. The first of them was God's people. And the second, and we see this in chapter 10, is that God's judgment now falls on the punisher. It falls on God's punisher. Who was God's punisher? The Assyrians were God's punisher. And so after the Assyrians have thrashed Israel, now God turns around because he's upset with the Assyrians, God's punisher. They get punished as well. And in chapter 10, verse 12, we read, "When the Lord had finished all his work against Mount Sinai and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes." So God judged his own people, and then he punished the punisher, Assyria. So not only does the Lord take the sin of his own people seriously, he also takes seriously the sins of other countries, other nations, and he deals with them accordingly. Now, there's two things about this section that I want us to note before we get to the good news of chapter 11, and that is the images of judgment. The first image of judgment is found in chapter 10 and verses 17 to 19, and this is God as the forest fire. Now, here in Alberta, we think we know a thing or two about forest fires. A couple of years ago, there were those awful fires in the Fort McMurray area. And fires can do a lot of damage. 10:17 says, "The light of Israel will become a fire, their Holy One a flame. In a single day it will burn and consume his thorns and his briars." God says, I was to the Assyrians like a fire was to a forest. I mean, by the time I got through with them, there wasn't much left. Look at verse 19. "And the remaining trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down." By the time I got through with Assyria, when I got through with the armies of Assyria, there weren't many men standing. There were so few that a child could have performed the census. And then in verses 33 and 34, and this is really the one that I want us to key on, we have a forest of stumps. Verse 33. This is like a video clip. There are video clips in the Bible, and this is one of them. This is Isaiah's video clip of God dealing harshly with the Assyrian army. "See, the Lord Almighty, will lop off the bough with great power. The lofty trees will be felled. The tall ones will be brought low. He will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the mighty one." Ah! What's left? After you chop down a tree, what's left? Just a stump. And when you chop down a whole bunch of trees, there's a bunch of stumps. What was once a full forest is now a bunch of stumps. And as we transition now from chapters 9 and 10, from the horror of judgment, we move on to the hope of deliverance in chapter 11. We move from punishing times, that was the bad news. Sorry I had to take you through all that bad news this morning. Maybe you had enough bad news before you came to church. We had to take you through the bad news to get to the good news, promising times and Jesus in chapter 11. The last scene of chapter 10 is a segue into chapter 11. And the image there was one of a stump. Just an ugly old stump. Do you have any stumps in your yard? I used to live in Nova Scotia, and we had about a half-acre lot, and there was quite a bit of bush on it, and I had some stumps. I didn't like them, but it was too much work to get rid of them, so we just left the stumps there. Stump here, a stump there, a stump everywhere. And Isaiah wants his readers to focus on a stump. And somehow, from the image of this stump, he wants to give them a word of assurance. Isaiah is pitching hope to people who are living in troubling times. Well, it all starts with a stump. What's in a stump? One of the first things that Isaiah does in verse 1 is he gives the stump a name. I've never named a stump. In Isaiah 1, in chapter 11, verse 1, Isaiah says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From Jesse's roots, a branch will bear fruit. Now, this sounds a little bit like genealogy language. He is invoking a very famous idea to Jewish people. They had a royal family. In Great Britain, they have a royal family. In Israel, they had a royal family. Who was in the royal family? Well, it was Jesse, whose distant ancestor had been Judah. So this is the line of Judah. It went down to Jesse, and Jesse had a son whose name was Israel's greatest king, David. So he is saying, these days when you look at Jesse and the line of Jesse, you don't see much. It looks pretty dead. God's not doing anything these days through the royal line. This is the line that we had so much confidence in. We thought this is where our help was going to come from. It looks dead. It looks defunct. And he says, hold it. Hold it. Take a closer look. Where's that single stump that we had just a few seconds ago? That single stump. Just look at that stump. Do you see there's something growing out of it? It's a shoot. We thought it was dead, but it's actually not dead. There is a sign of life in this run-down, dilapidated, defunct stump. It's a shoot. And he says, guess what? That's where we draw our hope from. The other thing I want you to notice about this image of a stump is that there's really conflicting imagery. And we've talked about it a little bit already. You look at the royal family, and by all appearances, nothing's happening. But when you see this shoot coming out of it, it makes you wonder, is God actually going to do something? Could some good come from this stump? Is it possible? And then if you were a good Jew, you would know about the ancient promises in 2 Samuel, where before David died, God had said to him, one day, David, you will have a descendant. And that descendant will rule over a never-ending kingdom. And of course, David died and nothing happened. And that generation died and nothing happened. And generation after generation after generation died and nothing happened. Had God forgotten about his ancient promise? Has he swept the floor and us right out the door? Is he finished with his people? Do we have any more hope? Is there any good that can come out of Jesse? And there were many in Israel that were saying, no, we're done. Do you remember what it was like when you were a child and your parent disciplined you? I have a lot of memories. I had a lot of discipline when I was a kid. And you know, sometimes after a person that said they loved you, disciplined you, you had these little finagly thoughts, these doubts. Do they really love me? I mean, if they loved me, why did they have to spank me 4 times? Maybe just 2 would have been enough. You know, and why is it that I'm on detention now? And why am I losing my allowance for 2 months? And we don't always connect the dots, it's not always obvious to us that, you know, discipline can flow out of love. So what's in a stump? An assurance that God's ancient promise of a future king stands, that there will one day be a descendant of David who reigns. He's trying to give them hope. If you can believe that a shoot can grow out of an old, ugly stump, then maybe you can believe that God can resurrect his purposes in our world again. So that's the first idea. What's in a stump? There's a word of assurance. Let's go back to the outline. So now in verses 2 and 3, Isaiah begins to describe the credentials, the qualifications of this coming ruler. Nobody's using the word Jesus yet. They just know that there's someone coming who's going to help. And he tells them that the coming king's credentials are of such a sort, he's the sort of person who will get the job done. He's got the stuff to get the job done. First of all, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. This person will enjoy the favor of God. When God looks on this person, he will say, "That is my beloved. That is the one in whom I am well pleased." Did we ever hear words like that during the ministry of Jesus? When did a voice ever say, "This is my beloved"? At his baptism, and also just before he went to the cross. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration, and the voice from heaven said, "This is my son, listen to him, hear what he has to say." He enjoys the divine favor. He also has what it takes to govern. Isaiah says he will enjoy the spirit of wisdom and of understanding. Thirdly, he will be victorious in battle. He will have the spirit of counsel and of might. Fourthly, he will have what it takes to lead. He will have the spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He's got what he needs to get the job done. Those are his credentials. And then from the middle of 3 to the end of verse 5, he describes his rule. He says his rule, it's just going to be perfect. Wouldn't it be great if we came to the end of a premier's term in Alberta and we said, "Man, those last 4 years have been fantastic. Held the taxes, even gave some of the revenues back to us. It was perfect." Well, that's the kind of reign that this ruler will bring. It will be perfect. And notice how he describes it. He describes him first as a ruler that will deal fairly with people. Middle of verse 3. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. In other words, he's not one of those leaders who simply judges on the basis of appearance. He looks beyond appearance to what's really in the heart and soul of an individual, a great judge. Secondly, his rule will be one in which the needs of the weak are tended to. Verse 4, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. This ruler will be the kind of ruler who cares about the little guy, who cares not just about his rich cronies, but he cares for those who are poor and who've been laid low because of the hardships of life. Wouldn't you like to have a ruler like that, ruling us? Somebody who knows what life is like, somebody who really understands. And he goes on to say, and the wicked better really be on their toes because they're going to get it. The end of verse 4, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. He will wipe them off the face of the earth, so you wicked better repent quickly before he finds out who you are. And last of all, his rule will be flavored. It will be flavored with what? Verse 5. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his race. Around his waist, rather. His rule will be perfect. Some of us have lived in this world for so long, and we have seen so many leaders come and go, that we have become incredibly jaded, and it's hard to imagine that it could ever get better than what we've been served up for the last umpteen years. Isaiah says, don't give up. Know that there is a God and know that there is a coming ruler. And then finally in verses 6 through 9, he talks about his regime. He talks about his kingdom. What will his kingdom be like? In a nutshell, his reign will be everything that you have imagined. Wouldn't you like to be able to say that about our next election here in Alberta, when whoever it is wins the election and they are in office in the legislature in Edmonton? Their reign is going to be everything that you imagined as a businessman, as a family, as a teacher. You know, whatever your role in Alberta society is, it'll be everything that you've imagined. Now, how in the world does a writer using human language explain that and express that? Well, Isaiah gets really colorful here, and he describes what I would call an era of perfect shalom, universal shalom. Imagine, he says, a world where all hostilities have been removed, where nobody has it in for anybody else. Nobody has nasty feelings toward the other person. No groups are divided in that world. And he uses an illustration here. He says, during that era, and I do have a slide, kind of, for this. It's the best one I could find. It's one of my favorite all-time slides. It's not quite what Isaiah says, but it's pretty close. This is how Isaiah describes this era of perfect shalom, universal shalom. He says, the wolf will live with the lamb. And you think, come on. The leopard will lie down with a goat. Couldn't be. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And then throw in a little child. And a little child will lead them. Oh, that couldn't happen, could it? The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. Now this next verse, verse 8, if you're a parent or a grandparent, is like, oh, I don't know about this. The infant will play near the cobra's den. If you knew there was a cobra in your backyard with deadly venom, are you going to send the grandkids out there? Are you going to send your kids out there? You would if you were living in an era of universal shalom, because the infant would be able to safely play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. Oh, amazing! When the king comes, when the ruler comes, and he does his work. Now I realize that theologians sometimes disagree on how literal to take this, or whether it's an imaginative rendering of the new heavens and the new earth. I like to think, my simple brain, why couldn't it be both? But I will let others wiser than I resolve that question. But what a picture. What a picture of a world where everything works together in harmony. When I play the piano, the notes don't go together well, but when Alan does, they always sound just perfect. Can you imagine a world where everyone and everything got along the way that God intended them to be? Such intra-party hostility was all banished. So what have we said today? These are the days of Advent. And in the Old Testament, saints were looking forward to a coming king. And before Isaiah told them about this coming king and his reign, he talked about punishing times, which is what was happening. There was trouble in their world. And then he talked about promising times. Well, you say, Terry, things haven't changed much. They lived in hard times. We live in hard times. They were waiting. We are waiting too. We're still living in troubling times. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. We talked about that earlier. Many of you could illustrate it even more completely. And we are still waiting for the king. There is a difference, because the king did come. Jesus came 2,000 years ago. But then he left. Bummer. He came and he left. And what are we doing now? Well, we're waiting for his promised return. And if Isaiah were here today, I'm sure he'd say, he came once, believe that he can come twice. So here we are, we're waiting. What does God expect of us? How's the wait? How's your wait going? How's the waiting going? You ever been to a hospital? In the olden days when husbands couldn't go in to watch their wives give birth, they would sit in the waiting room, and I'm sure there were some pretty interesting sights and words and conversations that took there. But how are we waiting in these troubling days? Well, waiting is no laughing matter. Waiting is hard. Waiting can really grind your faith away. In fact, in some cases, people just say, that's it. I've had it. I've waited long enough. He hasn't come back. Phew. How's your waiting going? Well, some days are better than others. Some days we get discouraged. Some days we feel bummed out. There's a group that wrote a song a number of years ago called Hold Fast, and I think it fits. To everyone who's hurting, to those who've had enough. In 2018, did you ever feel like you had enough? Were the days when you thought, okay, I can take this much, but I can't take any more? To all the undeserving, that should cover all of us. Please, do not let go. I promise there is hope. You don't have to be an adult. You don't have to be a senior to come to the point where you feel like just throwing in the towel. When I became a Christian, I was 17 years of age, and a good friend of mine made a profession of faith right around the same time. And after camp was finished and we had to go back to the real world, my friend really struggled. He went back to school. He was popular, way more popular than I ever was. He was a great athlete, a way better athlete than I ever was. And for some reason, he just couldn't handle the pressure of being in school and being popular and being athletic. And over time, I saw his fairly passionate commitment to God wear thin. And he eventually threw in the towel. So you don't have to be an older person to experience things like this. You can be a young person. And Isaiah says, hold fast. Help is on the way. And here we are in the year 2018, and Jesus Christ hasn't come back. And I know that some of you are holding on. I know that for some of you, life is not easy. You wish that things had turned out a little better than maybe they had. Better family, better marriage, better job. I just wish things weren't necessarily the way they were. Better health, whatever the case may be. And Isaiah, through this depiction of an old stump and the hope that comes from recognizing new life and new growth, says, hang on. I don't know about you, but I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait. I haven't been waiting as long as some of you have, but I decided 40, 50 years ago, I'm going to wait. I don't care about my friend John, who turned away from Jesus Christ. And if you turn away from Jesus Christ, I will shed a tear, but it will not change my loyalty to Jesus Christ. I'm going to wait. Call it a New Year's resolution for 2019. I'm going to wait. How about you? Would you join me in waiting? Let's stand and let's pray together. And I'll give you a few moments to talk to God about the challenges that you're facing and about what you want to do about Isaiah's message today about waiting. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all that you have done to encourage us as the people of God down through the years. Thank you for sending Christ. that he was born, that he lived, he died, he was raised back to life. And we thank you for all of the great examples that you have given us of people who waited. We think of people like Lewis Edwards, who just went home to be with the Lord, and how he remained faithful until the end. And there are so many others that we could point to as well. God, you know about how we're doing. You know how we feel about you and your promises. And I pray that today you would come alongside of us. Lord, we want you to know today that we love you. We can't imagine why you would love us the way that you do, but we're grateful. We can't imagine why you would give us the rich salvation that you have. We thank you that Christ died to pay the penalty for our sins, and when we put our trust in him, we become part of your family. We don't know why you would be so generous to us, but we want to stay faithful. We want to wait until Christ comes. Maybe it'll be in 2019. That would be wonderful. We just wanted you to know this, Father, as we near the end of this year, that we're going to wait. Amen.